John chapter 7 this morning. I wanted to take some time and lay some groundwork as we move into the next part of the Gospel of John. And even though we're in chapter 7 of 21 chapters, we're actually in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry as we move into this chapter. Some Bible scholars have broken Jesus' ministry into three periods. The first being the year of obscurity, they call it. And it was the time from Jesus' baptism to his gathering of his first disciples. We saw this in John chapter 1 as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew and John and James and Peter, his first disciples, Philip, Bartholomew, they all begin to follow Jesus, and he begins to get his disciples and his followers together. And then we find him in John chapter 2 turning water into wine, his first miracle up in the land of Canaan. He was known as the carpenter up there. That's where he had grown up in Nazareth in the region of Galilee. But now he is beginning to show them who he truly is. You know, his messiahship, the fact that he was the Son of God, had been hidden from them for 30 years. But now he was beginning to reveal himself as he does the miracles and he heals the sick and he begins to teach. And he does his first miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding in Canaan. Then he travels down to Jerusalem, and they don't know who he is down there either, but he shows up and he begins to teach and he starts to do miracles and wonders at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to see him, not knowing who he is or what his claims were. And he says, "We know that you're a man sent from God because no one could do the works that you do, except he comes from God." And of course, Jesus begins to teach Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. And then we find Jesus at the end of chapter 3 baptizing and more people coming to him than had come to John. And John's disciples go to John the Baptist and begin to complain. He says, "The man that you baptized, he's drawing more disciples to himself than you have." And John said, "Well, it's because he must increase and I must decrease." It's known as the year of obscurity as Jesus is just getting his ministry started. People are just beginning to find out about him. Then we move into what's known as the year of public favor. John, in his gospel, doesn't cover much of this, but the other gospels cover it fairly extensively. He spent most of his second year up in Galilee, ministering to the people. His headquarters was Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee. And he was traveling throughout the northern region of Israel, the region of Galilee, ministering to people, teaching, healing, casting out demons and doing his work. And he's beginning to create some excitement, and people are beginning to gather to him and follow him to hear his teaching. John, in chapter 4, covers his meeting with the woman in the well of Samaria, and that's probably the beginning of this period of time as he ministers to her, and then she runs back to her town, and the whole town comes out to see him. And he spends a few days with them, teaching them, and many of them believe on him. And as I said again, most of his time is spent in Galilee. In John chapter 6 that we covered over the last 3 weeks, actually, was probably the end of that year. We see there that he had fed 5,000. But they wanted to make him king because he fed them bread. And we talked about that last week. And Jesus was trying to get them to understand that he didn't come to give them physical bread, but to give them spiritual bread that would lead to eternal life. And it was a hard saying for them to understand. And so many of them turned away. And he even said to his disciples, "Are you guys leaving too?" And Peter says, "Lord, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." And so we see that probably being the sunset of that year of public favor. We know down in Judea, and we'll see that this morning, down in the area of Jerusalem, they were already mad at him down there, the religious leaders. And now, even in Galilee, many of his followers turn away because these sayings are too hard. You know, this is not what they expected of their Messiah. And so he ends the year of public favor and moves into what is known as the year of opposition. And again, it started there at the end of chapter 6, and it will go through until his crucifixion. And so as we begin to look at chapter 7, we're in this final phase of Jesus' ministry. He'll begin to tell his disciples more about what's coming when he gets to Jerusalem about 6 months from now, about how he's going to face death. He's going to face the scourgings. He's going to do these things, you know, and he's going to pass away. He's going to die. You know, he's preparing his disciples for that throughout these next few months. So we're moving into this year of opposition. The timeline that we will follow over the next several chapters, through the end of the book, actually. John chapter 6, we saw in verse 4 that it was the time of the Passover. This was the second Passover that John mentions. The first was in John chapter 2, early in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus had gone down to Jerusalem the first time, when he met Nicodemus. That was the time of the Passover. And so now we're at the time of the Passover again here in John chapter 7, and we'll run into a third Passover at John 13, when it's the time when Jesus has made his final trip to Jerusalem and he'll be put to death there as God's Lamb, the Passover Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And so there in John chapter 6, we were at the beginning of the final year of Jesus' ministry. The Passover would take place in the spring, kind of coordinating with our Easter. And their months were set by the moon and the lunar calendar. And so it would be the 15th day of the first religious month, the month of Nisan. And it would be sometime in March or April of their year. Here in chapter 7, we're at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this would have taken place in the fall, in late September, early October. And so between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a six-month period where Jesus is still in Galilee, still ministering up there, still doing his work. But again, the crowds have depleted. It seems that from the other Gospels, he's taking his disciples away more to get them prepared for what's ahead and teaching them. And his time with them, since it's so short, is becoming more and more intense. And so now we're 6 months after chapter 6, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, this would have been in the fall of the year. In John chapter 10, we'll be at the time of the Feast of the Dedication, which would have taken place in the winter of the year. It's the Feast of Hanukkah, as we know it today. And so in a couple of chapters, we'll be 3 months ahead at the time of the Feast of the Dedication. And then in John chapter 13, it's the time of the Passover again. And again, that's the last Passover that Jesus will make the trek down to Jerusalem. And that'll be when he's crucified. And so from John chapter 7 through John chapter 21, at the time of his resurrection, we're looking at a six-month period. And John gives us more information about these 6 months than any of the other Gospels. They tended to concentrate more on that year of public favor, his time up in Galilee. But John, since those things had been written and they were well known, John brings us into this time when things are going to get more intense. His battles with the religious leaders intensifies. The hostility gets more and more intense. But it gives Jesus an opportunity, as John will share with us, to express who he is. And so we see more about who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God in this period of time than in any of the other gospel writers. And so that's kind of a timeline and a setup for where we're going to be in the rest of the book. We're at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was again in the fall. Some of the writers said probably more Jews would attend the Feast of the Tabernacle than the other feasts. There were three feasts that, if possible, the men of Israel were to make a trek down to Israel during the year. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, which was later in the spring. It was called the Feast of the First Fruits. It was when they would begin to harvest their first set of crops. And it was 50 days after the Feast of the Passover. And then there was the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it would be when all the crops were gathered. And so there would be more time and more availability because the work was done for the year. There was more cause for celebration. And so at this time, Israel or Jerusalem would have been probably more populated as more pilgrims were coming down to the city to celebrate this feast. It was a time when they remembered what God had done for them in the wilderness. Back in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Leviticus 23, where we have the command from God to celebrate this feast. It was kind of unique, and it's still celebrated today by the Jews. I'm sure it was a time when the kids loved, because they actually got to camp out. So we're going to Leviticus 23. Third book of the Bible, all the way back in the beginning. Starting with verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord.'" So the feast would last 7 days. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation." It would be a Sabbath. No matter what day of the week it fell, it would be a Sabbath. They would just take the day off. "And you shall do no customary work. And for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, another Sabbath. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." And prior to this, he mentions the other feasts that Israel was to observe. "To offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice, a drink offering, everything in its day. Besides the Sabbath to the Lord, bring your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you will give to the Lord. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land," again, it's the last of their harvest. It's kind of like their Thanksgiving. Is what they're celebrating with the Feast of Tabernacles. "You shall keep the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths," or tents, "when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so God's instructing the children of Israel to get branches and palm leaves and all, and make little structures outside their homes, and then move your family into it for 7 days. And generally, they would leave an opening at the top so that they could lay there and look at the stars and remember that their forefathers had wandered in the wilderness and God had taken care of them for 40 years. Like I say again, you know, the kids are probably going, "Hey, I can't wait. You know, can we help build the booth? You know, can we sleep outside?" You know, I know when we were kids, we used to love it when in the summertime, you know, we'd get to pitch a tent outside and sleep in the backyard, you know, and do those kind of things. You know, it was just a fun thing, but God wants them to remember the time in the wilderness. And so this is the time that we're talking about here in John chapter 7, just to get an idea. Let's turn there now. One of the fascinating things that I find in the scriptures is reading the story of the men and the women in the Bible and looking at their lives, their stories. You know, this isn't just a law book. This is a book of life. And the people in the scriptures were real people. And they did real things. And even though they didn't have the technology that we have and the modes of transportation and even, you know, they weren't standing around holding Bibles. You know, they had scrolls that were kept in the synagogues that were read to them that they had to learn from. People were still people. And human nature is still human nature. And we can learn from their lives. In fact, Paul wrote in Corinthians that the reason why the story of the Israelites in the wilderness was written was so that we might learn from their examples. You know. And so the Bible is a book of life, and it teaches us about people. And here in John chapter 7, we're going to learn some things about Jesus' brothers. And a few weeks ago, we began talking about progressive revelation, how God, throughout the Bible, throughout people's lives, He reveals Himself a little at a time to them. You know, God knows exactly how much of Himself we can receive and how much of His instructions and His teachings, and, you know, He gives us what we can handle. But He reveals Himself to us. And some people get big doses at one time. You know, on the way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, Paul gets blinded by the light and has his encounter with Jesus in a big way. You know, other people, it's more subtle. John the Baptist out baptizing and baptizes Jesus and says to his disciples, "There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and they begin to follow. To Matthew the tax collector, all Jesus said was, "Follow me." Now, he'd probably heard about Jesus, maybe seen him do some miracles, but he just says, "Follow me." And so Matthew leaves his table and goes. For everyone, it's a different story. I encourage you this afternoon as we sit down and eat, and share around the table. Ask the person you're sitting with, "So what's your story? You know, how did you come to Christ?" Everybody's is different. It's an amazing thing. God doesn't deal with any of us the same way. We all have a different story. We all have a different way that God's dealt with us. Some it may have been a big thing, you know, and others very subtle. Now, I can relate to Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Hey, you've learned the scripture since you were a little child. Having a godly mother and a godly grandmother. You know, they taught him the scriptures." You know, and Timothy came that way. You know, I've been blessed to have a godly mom and a godly dad and a godly grandmom and a godly grandfather, you know, that taught me the scriptures since I was little, you know. But everybody's story is different. You know, so I encourage you, sit down and say, "What's your story? You know, tell me about your life. How did you come to know Christ? You know, what's your story?" Jesus' brothers had a story that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 1. After these things, talking about after the events of chapter 6, Jesus had fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. And then many of those that he had fed follow him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he tells them, "You know, you guys are following me for the wrong reasons. You're following me because I fed you bread. But you got to eat of the bread that's going to give you eternal life." He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And of course, again, last week we said it was a metaphor. He wasn't talking physically. They were thinking literal and they're going, "Ugh, how are we going to eat his flesh and drink his blood? What's he talking about?" You know, it turned many of them off. And so they left. But it's after these things, and we're actually 6 months after those things. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. So for the next 6 months, he's ministering there in Galilee. And again, specifically spending time with his disciples, preparing them for what's ahead. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. If you think back to chapter 5, Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida. And he did it on the Sabbath. which was a violation. And not only were they mad about that, but they said, but now you're making yourself equal with God. And we went all through his discourse with them where he was confirming their thoughts. Yes, I am making myself equal with God because I am, you know. And they hated him for that, and they wanted to put him to death. And so down in Jerusalem, the religious Jews were waiting for him so that they could put an end to him. And we'll see that here in chapter 7. And so he spends the time in Galilee, knowing that there's hostility down there in Jerusalem. Jesus was on a timetable, and it was a timetable that was dictated by the Father. And Jesus would spend a lot of time in prayer. We see that in the other Gospels. And I think a lot of it was, okay, Lord, where do you want me to go today? What do you want me to do today? Give me your direction. Because he said, I only do the things the Father tells me to do. I only do the things he shows me to do. You know, he only went where and when. He was walking in the perfect will of God. You know. And so he's on a timetable. There was a time and an hour for everything that Jesus was going to do. Perfectly in the Father's hands. But he's in Galilee. The Jews are down in the religious Jews. And when John writes of the Jews, he's generally speaking of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. When he talks about the Jewish people, he generally says the people or the crowds. But here he's talking about the religious Jews. They sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. That's a key phrase. Jesus had brothers. Turn with me back to Mark 6. In fact, Jesus had a whole family of siblings. We know from the scriptures that Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary had had no relations with a man when she became pregnant with Jesus. And I believe it's in Matthew that says that her and her husband Joseph waited until after the birth of Jesus to consummate their marriage. But after that, they lived as a normal family and had kids. Mark chapter 6. Verse 1, then he went out from there and came to his own country. He's up in Galilee, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these sayings?" So more than likely here he's in the town of Nazareth where he grew up. And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? So Jesus, for the first several years of his life, was making their tables, fixing their wagon wheels, making the yokes for their oxen. He was their carpenter. He made their furniture. He says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph?" That's Joseph, Judas, or Jude, and Simon. "And are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. He was the oldest. Now, growing up as a younger brother of Jesus could not have been an easy task. You can hear mom saying, "Why aren't you more like your older brother?" You can hear Joseph saying, "Why can't you cut the board straight like Jesus does?" You know. And so after a whole lifetime of this, as the kids are growing up, they're going, "I hate my older brother. He thinks he's so perfect." You know? And he's always talking about religion. I wish he would stop talking about religion. You know. And they've got all these probably built-up complaints about Jesus. not realizing who it is that they're living with. And if they're like any other family, I'm sure they complained about him. I'm sure they, you know, they were angry at him. He's so perfect. I wish he wasn't. I can't wait till he makes a mistake, you know. I was an older brother. I'll leave it there. My brother may be listening to the tape. But we see here that they didn't believe on him. Jesus has been ministering for 2 years up in their neighborhood, up in their region. He's been doing miracles. He's been teaching. And they're not talking about themselves as disciples. They're talking about your disciples. They weren't following Jesus. In fact, there's a scripture in Mark. Mark chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. And they, Jesus and his disciples, went into a house. They had been ministering, and Jesus had been doing miracles. And it's just a real busy time of ministry for them, again, in that year of public favor. And then the multitude came together again, and they were in Capernaum, possibly even in Peter's house. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. There were so many people following Jesus that he didn't even have time to take a break and eat. It seemed like every time he tried to take his disciples away, along came the crowds, you know. So it was a real busy time, and just things were happening, and he's ministering to people and healing, and just so busy that he doesn't have time to get a rest and doesn't have time to eat. But when his own people, other translations say his own family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he's out of his mind. That was their idea. I think the King James says he's beside himself. You know, they thought he was crazy. Our brother has lost it, you know. We've got to go rescue him. And so they get to the house, you know, and they're trying to get to Jesus, but there's such a crowd, you know, and Jesus hears word. Your brothers and sisters and your mom are out there trying to get to you, you know. And he said, well, who are my brothers and my sisters? It's those who do the will of my Father. But that was their idea. We've got a crazy, loopy brother. He's out of his mind. You know, he's embarrassing all of us. You know, look what he's doing. You know, just come back to the carpenter shop. You know, just help us make some tables here. You know, run the house. That was their idea about Jesus. And so here, they're actually mocking him here in chapter 6. Look, if you're really the Messiah, if you are who you say you are, what are you doing hanging around here? And we saw last week when we finally got the pictures up that Capernaum wasn't that big. At the peak of their existence, Capernaum had 1,500 people in it. Jesus had fed 5,000, but there's hundreds of thousands gathered in the feast during the feast times down in Jerusalem. So you know, what do you, you know, if you're who you are, what are you doing hanging up here? You know, you're not going to get a following here. Get down there. Promote yourself. Show everybody who you are, if you're really who you are. You know, they're mocking Jesus is what they're basically doing here. And John says, because they didn't believe who he was. But things changed. 1 Corinthians 15. Flip over there with me. You wonder how people can see miracles, and we see this all throughout the Bible, and yet not believe. You got to wonder, how can you grow up with Jesus and still not believe? Now, he wasn't, you know, when he was a kid, there's some fantastic stories out about, you know, how he did all these miracles when he was a little kid and stuff like that, you know. But the Bible says his first miracle was changing the water into wine at Cana. So I'll go with what the Bible says over other mythical stories, you know. But even so, you know, just the purity and the holiness, you know, maybe that irritated them. again. He's so godly, you know. He's so perfect. He's always going out and praying and coming back and, you know, let's spend a time in the synagogue, you know. We want to go out and play. Here Paul is talking about the resurrection. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 3, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, who was Peter, and then by the 12. And then a few verses later he says, and after that he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. It seems that after his resurrection, Jesus made a special appearance to his brother, James. Here I am. You've doubted who I was all these years. You've been really irritated and offended at me. But here's the proof. I am who I've said I was. And it must have been, you talk about progressive revelation, you know. They had known, they may not have been at the crucifixion, but they knew he died. Mom was there. They got word, you know. But now he makes a special appearance to James. What a shock to the system that must have been. What a humiliating experience. I've made fun of you all these years. I've been offended by you all these years. Boy, was I wrong. And somehow, somewhere, through this, and we're not told how, it'll be one of those interesting things that we'll have to ask James when we get to heaven. He changed. And he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And not only a follower, but he became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Paul, when he's writing in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 18, is talking about how he had gotten converted and on the way to Damascus, and he spent 3 years out in the wilderness. And then he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So when he goes to Jerusalem, he spends some time with Peter. And he says, all the other apostles, probably they were out ministering in other regions, you know. But he says, I saw James, the Lord's brother. And so we see James there. And then later on in Galatians, Galatians 2, verse 9. Paul is talking about a meeting he had with Barnabas and the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And we'll take a quick look at that in a minute. But he's talking about a meeting with the leadership there. And he refers to James, Cephas, who was Peter, and John as pillars there in the church in Jerusalem. So James had been elevated to the point of being a pillar there in the church, Jesus' brother. And we know it's not John's brother, James, the apostle, because earlier in chapter 15, which is where this meeting is recorded, James gets beheaded. So it's not him. It's James, the Lord's brother. Turn with me to Acts 15. I'm sorry, James wasn't beheaded in chapter 15, but he'd been beheaded in chapter 12. So by 15, James, John's brother, is not in the picture. Here in chapter 15 is recorded the meeting that Paul and Barnabas have with the council there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time was the headquarters of the new Christian church. It was just developing. That the apostles, through the beginning of the book of Acts, as they preached in Jerusalem, thousands were coming to Christ. And so there's this mega church there in Jerusalem. Paul goes out and he begins to preach to the Gentiles. And they're coming to Christ. But there were Judaizers who were going out to these churches and saying, well, if you really want to be a Christian, then you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the Feast of the Jews. And they were laying all the Jewish law on these new Christian Gentile converts. And so Paul wants to get this issue settled because his feeling is, hey, look, that was Jewish. We're in a new age. We're under a new covenant. You know, so he comes with Barnabas to Jerusalem to hash this out. And so they go back and forth, and Peter talks about the time he had with the centurion and how the Holy Spirit had fallen on this Roman centurion, and he wasn't circumcised or anything. And God's wanting to bless the Gentiles. And so we get down to verse 12 in chapter 15 of Acts. Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them amongst the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, the Lord's brother, answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then he goes on to quote an Old Testament scripture. And going down to verse 19, he says, therefore I judge. Now all the apostles are there. Peter's there. John's there. Paul's there. Barnabas is there. James says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And he gives his declaration, and everyone accepts it. It seems by this time, James, the brother of Jesus, who back in John chapter 7 didn't believe on him, thought he was out of his mind, has now risen to the place of being the head pastor there in Jerusalem. In fact, he became known as James, the Bishop of Jerusalem. God had done a work in his life. He saw his brother resurrected and knew he is who he says he is. And committed his entire life to following after not his brother, but after his Lord. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Hebrews, James. James wrote this epistle. And he starts it off by saying, James, a bondservant of God. And he doesn't say, and a brother of Jesus Christ. He says he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was my brother. Now he's my Lord. That's what James is saying there. He says, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James says some interesting things in this gospel or in his letter that I often wonder had their origins in his time of having Jesus as an older brother and the way he probably mistreated him and how he was offended at him, you know, not really realizing who Jesus was until later on. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he warns those he's writing to. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I wonder if he's thinking back, you know, and saying, if I had just paid a little more attention to the things that he said, watched a little closer at the things he had done, you know, maybe I wouldn't have shot my mouth off quite as much. You know, got myself in so much trouble. And he probably regrets some of the things he had said to Jesus when they were growing up. How could I have not believed? How did I miss all that, you know? Then James chapter 3, he talks about the tongue again. And it must have been an issue. You know, we write about the things that we know. James is writing here about the tongue. In verse 1, he says, My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. He says, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pillar desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? It only takes a little spark, cigarette thrown into a pile of leaves that can burn down an entire forest. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every beast of the field and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. James, probably with his mom and his brothers, all went to the synagogue every Sabbath and worshiped God. And he's mocking his brother, who is God, not realizing it. He says, we bless God, our Father, with our tongue. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. I just wonder how much of that was inspired by his treatment of Jesus when they were kids. I had a brother. I've raised boys. I know the interaction that goes on. There's a hate-love relationship that happens. There's sibling rivalries. There's things said that, shouldn't ought to be in the heat of the turmoil, But James, realizing who his brother was, turns and gives his entire life to him. He says, I'm a bondservant of God and I'm a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Turn with me to the next to the last book of the Bible. Go to Revelation and go one book back. The scripture mentions that Jesus had other brothers. James, Joseph, Judas, who was also named Jude, and Simon. Jude writes this in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's his brother too. And he says, and I'm the brother of James. So Jude now calls Jesus his Lord. He says, I'm James' brother. I'm James' younger brother. But Jesus is my Lord. Just amazing stuff. I wish we had more details, but we don't. We'll find those out later on. But when God reveals himself to someone, shows himself who he is, fall on your face and call him Lord. Let's pray.